Right, good morning, everybody. We are glad that you are here. Today is, as a matter of fact, I don't know who declared it this, but it's a good day to remember. I guess a bunch of churches have agreed that this is the Sunday for remembering the persecuted church. There are churches everywhere. I just saw an article a couple of weeks ago where China has started another crackdown on Christian churches where they arrest pastors, they tear down buildings, and make it very hard for Christians. Fortunately, we don't have that in America at this point. And so I would ask you, maybe around the dinner table today, to remember churches in places where they're persecuted, often in Muslim countries, in Europe, in China, in Africa, everywhere. There are Christians that suffer in ways that we can't understand. And they can be forgiven for wondering, asking, "How long, O Lord? Jesus, when are you coming to put an end to this?" But Jesus actually said to his disciples, "You know, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come. But in fact, when things are bad, when you fear that I've abandoned you," he said, "just remember this, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and get you. And you already know the way because you know me." And that's what we're going to look at today. So before we read our passage, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus Christ, speak to us today. Speak to us these words for comfort. And let them be serious and weighty as we understand that these are true words of comfort, not just platitudes or cliches, that you intend that we should trust you through times of joy, through times of sorrow, through times of intense suffering and agony, knowing that you are the one who suffered for us, that there might come a day when all of that will be gone and we will rest in your presence forever. Help us understand that from your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me to John chapter 14. And I'm going to read the first six verses. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is speaking. Remember, Peter has just said he'll lay down his life for Jesus, and Jesus has responded that, "No, in fact, you're going to deny me." And so Jesus, and that's troubling. It's troubling because Jesus has talked about in chapter 13 about going and leaving them, and they can't go where he's going. And so he picks up after saying all this. And I'm sure the disciples were sitting there going, "What? What is going on here?" This is what he says. John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. "Listen as our Lord speaks to us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is God's word to us today. Those of you who know me well know that the GPS has been my sliced bread, my better mousetrap. It has just improved my life tremendously. I have no sense of direction. It was once said about me that he can't find his way out the open end of a paper bag. So that's how bad it is. But with my GPS, I've actually had some times where my GPS locked up. And one time I'd driven like 100 miles when Cindy was sleeping. She's like, "Where are we?" I don't know. I'm just following my GPS. And it hadn't moved. And so we had to backtrack. And so even the GPS is not reliable. But one of the best things that you can do is not try and give me directions, but just say, "Follow me." Maybe you guys are more independent or have a better sense of direction or something, but that is a great comfort to me. Well, in a sense, that's what we're going to learn about Jesus today. So here's the main idea. All right, we're going to start with Jesus. Jesus' way to the Father is through death and resurrection. All right, Jesus' way to the Father is through death and resurrection. When he says, "My hour has come," it's the hour for him to endure the cross, to endure the grave, to rise again, and ultimately to go back to the Father. So Jesus' way to the Father is through death and resurrection. And through his death and resurrection, he becomes our way to the Father through faith or belief or trust in him. All right, so Jesus' way to the Father is through death and resurrection. And through his death and resurrection, he becomes our way to the Father through faith, belief, or trust in him. And we're going to unpack that faith, belief, trust in just a moment. All right, that's where we're going today. So let me start with, first of all, just verse 1 and some foundations. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, I have said this before when we talk about this word believe, or sometimes when we talk about faith. So if you know what I'm going to say, feel free to let your mind wander for a few minutes. But if you haven't heard this, we need to understand something. We get this from the King James Version. And 400 years ago, the idea of believing meant a bit more than it does today. Today, it can simply mean to acknowledge a fact. I believe that astronauts landed on the moon, or the opposite, depending on your bent. But that's not really what the Bible means when they say believe. You can say all day, "I believe Jesus Christ, I believe he existed." But that's not the kind of belief or faith that does you any good. You're simply acknowledging a fact, and it hasn't affected your life. So look at it this way. An engineer who has a fear of flying, he may acknowledge the fact of a plane's ability to fly. He knows the science, the physics. And he believes the science. But for him to actually get on a plane requires something more. It may start with trusting that the engineers that designed the plane knew what they were doing and designed a plane that will fly. He needs to trust that the manufacturer has built this plane well and according to the specifications so that it will fly. He has to trust that the airlines are maintaining it up to specs. And And at the very least, he's got to trust that when he gets on that plane, this pilot that he's never seen before, that he doesn't know, that this pilot is competent, able, and skilled enough to fly the plane. I suppose that I should add, and land the plane. That's important. But there's a difference between believing that the plane will fly and actually getting on the plane. That's trust. That's trust. And in Greek, the words faith and believe, that's just the noun and verb form of the same Greek word. So there's one Greek word that kind of covers all of that. And if, however, you go to just a Greek textbook or a Greek dictionary covers the Greek spoken in the first century, and you open it up to that word, the word pistis is the Greek word, in case anybody's wondering, P-I-S-T-I-S. You open it up. The first word in the definition of that word is not believe or faith. It is trust. And so when you see in the Bible words like believe or have faith or something, you should insert the word trust in there. And so let's do that with verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Do you see how there's more here than... I mean, there's lots of people walking by on the street that says, I believe in God. But do they trust the God of the Bible? Do you trust the God of the Bible? Will you get on that airplane if Jesus is the pilot? That's really what we're... it's important that you grasp that, just for the whole Bible, but especially for understanding this. It is a call to trust God and to trust Christ. And notice that in saying, trust in God, trust also in me, once again, we're seeing that he's putting himself side by side with God. In the same way that you relate to God, the relationship of trust, you trust God to do what's right, you trust God to keep his promises. In that same way, trust me. And so once again, we see this identification of the Son with the Father. And in John's way of revealing things, the Holy Spirit is about to be added to the mix. And so John is showing us just this idea of a Trinity without ever having used the word. All right? So Jesus identifies with the Father. I and the Father are one, he says. All right, so that's just a foundation. If you've wandered off in your mind, please come back now. Because here in this passage, when it says trust in God, there are three foundational things to believe or to trust in. Three foundational promises that Jesus makes here. All right? And the first is this in verse 2. Jesus is not abandoning his disciples, but he is going to prepare a place for them. That's verse 2. Oh, and by extension, for us. The disciples are in a unique situation, but this is all extendable to all of Jesus' disciples, including us. All right, they know Jesus is going somewhere. He's been talking about it chapter 7, starting in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest them. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. That's John 7:32-36. He says it again in chapter 8. So he said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe or trust that I am, you will die in your sins. That's John 8:21-24. And then in the passage just before this that we did last Sunday in chapter 13:33, he says to his disciples, little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. That's John 13:33. All right, he says he's going to prepare a place for him. It's not that they can't follow him to his heavenly mansion, but where he is going takes him through the cross. His way leads to the cross, to the grave, and to resurrection. And they cannot follow him there. This is not yet clear in their minds, but I think it's clear in Jesus' mind now that his hour has come. He's not saying, you can never follow me. Otherwise, he wouldn't say it to his disciples. But he says to his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come. He is talking about his death and resurrection. And that's got to shake them a little bit. Nobody wants to be abandoned, and they have invested a lot in Jesus, not near as much as he's invested in them, but you know, they have followed him faithfully. And so he promises this. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, if you're a KJV person, we actually sang about it in the last hymn. What does the King James Version say? Do you know, in my Father's house there are many mansions. That's right. And we often say, we've got whole hymns dedicated to this glorious mansion that God is building just for me. And I fear that's a bit of a materialistic view of what heaven's going to be like. The point of heaven is Jesus, not something that's so much better than my dream house. And so the ESV and other translations render the word rooms because they're in the Father's house. Now, this word that the King James translates mansions ESV translates rooms is also used in 14:23, chapter 14, verse 23. I'll read it for you. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That make our home, that's the same word. And so the idea here is this is our dwelling place, our abode. So what Jesus is really promising here, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many abodes, and these will be yours. He's saying, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I go to prepare your eternal abode in the presence of the Father. And so we are making our dwelling place with God in the same way that God promises to make his dwelling place with us or in us We get to make our dwelling place with God, with Jesus, forever and ever. And there is a sense not only of intimacy, but of permanence here. Let me just illustrate it with a quote from Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. All right, the disciples are not concerned with the future wealth or a future mansion or castle or something like that. They're concerned at this point, because of what Jesus had just said about going away and leaving them, their concern is a fear of abandonment, a fear of being left behind. Jesus wants them to consider that this earth is not a permanent place, but he's gone to prepare that place for them. I'll tell you, that at my last church, when they elected a pastor and he came, I asked him how the move was going. He said, well, I've been military my whole life. This is our 17th move. And I started counting up, and I realized that my move to that church had been my 19th move. And so I kind of get what it is to really look forward to a place of permanence. And for the disciples who have wandered with Jesus, because even though foxes have holes and birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And their life was going to continue like that as they follow Jesus. They follow him through a world that is passing away. It is impermanent, but they are following him to a permanent place, a city with permanent foundations, whose designer and builder is God, a place prepared for us by Christ. And so we are called to believe, to trust that Jesus is going with a purpose to prepare a permanent home for us in God's eternal house, where we will dwell with Christ forever. I don't know. Maybe the Jameson family, after a move, is kind of liking this idea of permanence. Some of the others, maybe we're really settled, and we don't think about this much. And yet, we know that we will leave this world. And Jesus comforts us with this promise. And not only is he preparing a place for us, but now, the second thing we're to trust in comes from verse 3. Jesus is not abandoning his disciples, but he will come back for them. He's not abandoning his disciples, but he'll come back for them. That's in verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The great hope of the Christians is that Christ is coming back. The great hope of Christians who are suffering under persecution is that Christ is coming back. The great hope of Christians throughout the centuries, no matter how hard life has been, is that Christ is coming back to take us home. But even here, we think of Jesus appearing in the clouds, and we kind of get caught up and dragged is a bad word, but just, you know, swept up to heaven. But do you hear how intensely personal what he's saying is, and By extension, Jesus is infinite. He is able to have an infinite relationship with everybody at the same time. All right? And he is saying to his disciples, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. All right? And this, he's showing that this logically follows. You know, I'm not going to waste my time preparing a place for you and then leave you here to find your way there on your own. But if I've gone to prepare a place for you, my beloved children, I will come for you. And it answers their heart cry, and I think it answers oftentimes our heart's cry. Don't leave me alone. Don't leave me alone. His promise is that, my beloved child, I purchased you. I had you in mind when I went to the cross. This is personal. And because of that, I want you to come and be with me forever. Set free from all the burdens and the sorrows and the sins that you have known in this world. I hope you hear that as an answer to your heart's cry. Whatever your specific heart's cry is, I think you can probably relate this to, don't leave me alone. Jesus says, I won't. But more than that, in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says that his followers know the way. That's the third thing that we have to trust to believe in from this passage. That if we believe in God, we believe also in Christ. We trust in God, we trust also in Christ. This is the third thing to trust. That we actually know the way. Now, we may not think we do, but Jesus says, you know the way. Now, I can't help but wonder if Thomas waited a couple of minutes just to give Peter the privilege of being the first one to say something stupid. But instead, Thomas goes ahead with it in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? But here's the point. They know Jesus. Right? They know Jesus, and so they know the Father. In an interaction with Philip next Sunday, we're going to see that Jesus and the Father are the same. That if you know Jesus, you know the Father. More about that next time. And that the way is through faith in Christ. In fact, they will discover that the way that Jesus is opening is through his death and resurrection. Now, let me read you a couple of other passages from Hebrews that illustrate this. Now, Hebrews and John have nothing to do with each other. We don't even know that they knew each other. We're actually not sure which was written first, but and yet, the author of Hebrews illustrates this very well. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says this, Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, the high priest has already gone to where we want to get to. He's already gone to heaven. He's passed through the heavens. Hebrews 8, 19 and 20, we have this as a sure and, as a matter of fact, Ben, I think, read this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Ben, is this your water or is this for me?
For you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. All right. So the way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, that was closed to us. But Jesus went ahead of us and opened it up. Do you see where I'm going with this? Jesus calls us to follow, but he is making a way for us through his death and resurrection. Hebrews 10, 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm sorry, that's the one I'm not sure what I just read, but at any rate, again, Jesus is the one that has opened the way for us. And finally, probably a familiar passage, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us or marked out for us. Looking to Jesus, and I'm going to translate this differently here, the pioneer, the trailblazer and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus blazed the trail. He opened the way for us. It's all through Hebrews. And so Jesus calls us to follow. We know the way because we know him. Right? This is not so much following a set of map directions, but this is trusting in the one who calls us to follow him. And how do we follow him? We follow him by clinging to him as we walk through this dark world. Sometimes there are times of great joy. Other times, it's very dark indeed. But what we say is, Lord, whatever happens, I belong to you. I follow you. I know you. I know that it is only you who have made a way for us because of your death and resurrection. All right? And so that brings us to basically the second major point, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So first, let me talk just briefly about the comprehensiveness of Jesus' claim. This is the first half of verse 6. Now, the way, the truth, and the life are probably not best understood as three separate elements. Like, we got to go and spend a lot of time talking about what way is, what truth is, what life is. But when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this is more about who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh. And he is the image of the Father. And therefore, as the Father reveals to us, that's the way, as the Father is truth, is the embodiment of truth. As the Father has life within himself, not dependent on any other being, he is the one who gives life. Jesus is the exact image of that. Now, we say the way, the truth, and the life. This is turning into a big Greek lesson. I didn't really mean for it to, but the functions differently in Greek. Just as an example, in Greek, it is typical that when you refer to somebody, you would refer to him as the Jesus, the Simon, the Paul. All right? It's just very common that Greek sticks the before proper names. That's just an example of how it works differently. And in English, though, When we use the, it makes the noun definite. When we say the truth, we have to think about, well, which truth? But when we want to speak in terms of express something, especially an abstract concept, we want to express it in general, we'll drop the. And so think, well, we don't speak of the love, we tend to speak of love. Truth, you know, the truth means something specific, truth in general, beauty. For example, we say life is precious, not the life is precious. We say choose life, not choose the life, right? You understand what I'm saying? And so I think a better translation here, by the way, with way, it just sounds funny in English to say I am way. That doesn't really make any sense. So I am the way, I am truth, and I am life. And all of these are bound up with I am, which is God's name revealed to Moses. I am the way, truth, and life. I'm the way to the Father, but much more than that. I am the truth concerning everything about the Father. And everything I say is true, but there's so much more than that. I am the embodiment of truth, as is the Father. I'm the one who possesses life in myself and whom the Father has sent to grant life. But there's so much more than that. It's not like life is something that I can just take pieces of and partial out. I am life. With everything that means, because I am God. And God's life doesn't end. He is eternal. And so these three put together, So with these three put together, the fact that Jesus has said, I and the Father are one, he's really saying, I embody everything that the Father is. He's going to say to Philip next Sunday, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. All right? So that's Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life is comprehensive. It's not narrow. All right? But now I'm going to contradict myself, because there's also an exclusivity in Jesus' claim, which means that it's narrow in a sense. He says in verse 6b, no one comes to the Father but by me. So there's a restrictiveness here. There's no other way to the Father, no other source of truth apart from the Father, no other source of life apart from Jesus, no other way for Jesus but through the cross. But because of that cross, Jesus is our way home. All right, so that I've just taken it from the comprehensive to some specific, very narrow understanding of it, that Jesus is exclusive. I'm the only way, the truth from the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That means no one means no one. And because of that exclusivity of Jesus, we are seen to be offensive. We hold views that are offensive. I mean, who wants to be non-inclusive? Isn't that a terrible thing to say? You guys are non-inclusive. It invites scorn, ostracism, persecution. It got Jesus killed. And Jesus promises throughout the scriptures that we will suffer persecution because of him. But here's the point of the exclusivity. This is going to tick off a lot of people, but the truth is that any other way be it another religion, be it atheism, agnosticism, whatever, it ends in judgment, in condemnation, every other way except trust in Jesus alone. And we're back to verse 1. Trust in God, trust also in me. So let me just restate that main idea again. Jesus' way to the Father is through death and resurrection. And through His death and resurrection, He becomes our way to the Father through faith, belief, through trust in Him. And this is a great comfort from these disciples who are anxious because they don't understand fully what's going on. They won't understand until after Jesus' resurrection. But it's a great comfort to these disciples in their hour of anxiety, of uncertainty. You will have those in your life. And your comfort comes not from some biblical platitude. There, it'll be all right. It doesn't come from just quoting a Bible verse like it's a little Bible band-aid that you can put on and everything's okay. Our comfort is connected to Christ's atonement on the cross. It is in the fact that Christ keeps His promises, including the promise to lay down His life for us, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might be called children of God. There is the comfort. Our comfort is that Christ has opened a way for us by His death and resurrection. And so, brothers and sisters, I just pray that you would revel in that hope that we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I cannot do justice in attempting to explain your goodness and your mercy. I cannot begin to understand, and certainly not to explain well, the depths of what it means that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. But your Holy Spirit can remind us of the things that we do understand. That Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ has opened a way for us to eternal life with the Father that none can block or close. And I pray that that might always be our comfort, for we ask it in His holy and precious name. Amen.